The subject of why go to work is an important subject. As a matter of fact, you're here this morning because you didn't go to work. So I'd like to suggest to you, though, that it is a strategic question. A strategic question for many reasons. Firstly, it's important because a large part of our week is spent working in the marketplace. Secondly, most people don't enjoy their work. They'd rather be doing something else. They look forward to the time when they can get off and play golf, or when they can retire, or when they can have a long vacation, something other than the tediousness of showing up at their vocation. I think a third reason why it's important is that the Christian wants to serve God and somehow doesn't see any correlation between his vocation and the service of his God. And even those men who enjoy their work and really get a sense of fulfillment and excitement out of what it is that they do, find after they come to know Christ that kind of wears off. And as a matter of fact, we see in the ministry a cycle that takes place. And here's a man who gets up every morning, can hardly wait to get to the marketplace. He's so excited about getting involved in what it is he's doing. It may be the company that he's running, or it might be sales, whatever it is that he's doing. He's really excited about it. And then he meets Jesus Christ. And he realizes in that encounter with Christ that Christ plays a very prominent role in his life. And he ought to be giving his life in exchange for the eternal rather than the temporal. And that God is in the business of transforming people, not building buildings and other things. And so as he begins to grow and mature in Jesus Christ, he becomes more and more excited about the ministry. And as he becomes more and more excited about the ministry, he more and more begins to resent the job that he used to love so much. And so instead of really being excited about plunging into his job 8 to 5 Monday through Friday, he begins to look at it as an impediment to the accomplishing of the things that are really on his heart. And oftentimes what happens to this individual is he begins to think in terms of what he calls full-time Christian work. And by that he means, you know, if I could go to seminary, maybe put all this away and go to seminary, then my life would really count. Or maybe what I'll do is I'll go on staff with CBMC, and then I'll really be able to make my life count for Jesus Christ. Or you know, here I am at Glen Eyrie and the Navigators. Maybe if they let me become part of the Navigators staff, now that would really be serving God. And so he finds that he starts to resent his vocation, and he begins to look for greener pastures because he perceives the dichotomy between his work and the ministry. People look to their vocation for a sense of fulfillment and significance. And people who do that find that it's hard when they don't like the job that they've got. And so, why go to work is an important question. And I'd like to kick it off with a word of prayer and then look at the Bible with you for a few moments on what the Bible says regarding labor. So let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer, and then we'll open our Bibles. Our Father, we know that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is the Holy Spirit who takes spiritual truth and makes it understandable and applicable in the life of an individual. It's the ministry of the Spirit of God that we pray for this morning, for the whole day as we meet together around the Word of God. Lord, you know, and I don't have to remind you or my brothers here, I'm powerless. And unless you touch us, unless you speak to our hearts, unless you feed us from your word, it'll all be chaff. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would have his way, obliterate every obstacle and barrier that stands in the way of understanding who you are and what it means to walk with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Chapter 2 is before the fall of Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. We see here that the Bible tells us that God gave man work to do. God put Adam in the garden to keep it and to dress it. Turn with me to chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Now we have the fall. Adam and Eve have taken of the forbidden fruit, and this is what God says to them in 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring it forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Thou shalt return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. So we get mixed signals regarding labor. On the one hand, God gave man labor to do, and on the other hand, God says that labor is going to require toil and sweat and thorns and thistles and difficulty. We catch this same motif in Solomon's book called Ecclesiastes. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. For those of you who are not real familiar with your Bibles, turn right. Hard to turn left when you're in Genesis, isn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We pick it up at verse 18. Solomon says, yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise unto the sun. This is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, in iniquity. Yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Here Solomon says that labor is bad. Work is tough. He says, I hate it. It's vanity. Now turn with me to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Solomon says, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. And then again in chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he hath taken under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Here we see the mixed signals again. On one hand, Solomon says, labor is hateful. On the other hand, he says we're to enjoy the work of our labor, for it is our portion given to us from God. On the one hand, we resent having to go to work. We resent the restriction of labor. On the other hand, if we think about it, we understand that labor is an expression of the grace of God. Think for a moment how terrible it would be if you had to live your 70 years on earth with nothing to do. Now, because of your labor, you'd say, I'd like to try that for a while. But the truth of the matter is, if you had nothing to do from the moment of your birth until the day of your death, you just simply sat and twiddled your thumbs and looked and did nothing, you would become exceedingly bored with life. Labor is an expression of the grace of God. So it's mixed. On the one hand, it's a curse. On the other hand, it is a blessing. And we get these mixed signals through life, and we perceive these mixed signals ourselves as we look at our own circumstances, as we live out our lives. And gentlemen, I'd like to postulate for you this morning that there are four things necessary for you to understand in order to know why God has put you where you are. Four things that you've got to come to grips with if you're going to understand God's perspective on labor or why it is you go to work. To put it another way, if you want to represent Jesus Christ in the marketplace, if you want 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, to be significant rather than tedious and laborious, there are four things you've got to come to grips with. Now, really, there are two things, but each of the two have a corollary, and so I've made it into four to simplify it. So, number one, I'm going to give them to you, and then I'm going to come back and go over them again. Number one is, you don't work to earn a living. You do not work to earn a living. The corollary to that, which is point number two, but part of that, is there's no correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. Then the second point that I want to make with its corollary is, and this is point number three, that the product of your labor has no intrinsic worth. The product of your labor has no intrinsic worth. And then the corollary to that, which will be number four, is you can do nothing to contribute to the work of God. You can do nothing to contribute to the work of God. Those are the four. If we understand them, then I can pronounce the benediction and we can go for coffee early. But I think probably it'd be good for us to take a look at a few verses of Scripture that draw attention to these four great truths, which counter our culture, and see them in the light of God's Word. First, you do not work to earn a living. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We begin reading at verse 25. Jesus is speaking. You remember this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for the raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, gentlemen, last fall we had a little one-day conference right here in this auditorium. And if you are present, you'll remember that I addressed one of the sessions on the subject, Who in the World is Meeting My Needs? And the point that we made there, out of this same passage of Scripture, is really basically at the heart of this first point, you do not work to earn a living. It is God who meets your needs. So basically, this is a review for you, if you were here and heard me talk on this before. This is the same theme that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know how the Savior could have spelled it out more clearly, or the Apostle Paul in Philippians, than they have done for us. He says, I don't want you to approach your labor from the perspective of earning a living. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Most of us sitting in this room have memorized that verse. That's the context. The context is, don't go into the marketplace for the purposes of earning a living. I'll provide for you. And Jesus said, take a look. Look around you. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. I provide for them. Take a look at the birds. Don't I provide for them? If I provide for all of my creation, can you not assume that I'm going to provide for you, for whom I died? All of creation is temporal. You are eternal. You're going to spend an eternity with me. I've given my life in exchange for you, says God. If I provide for the rest of creation, doesn't it seem to make sense to you that I'll provide for you as well? Therefore, don't approach your vocation from the perspective of trying to meet your needs. You do not work to earn a living. Jesus said, I'll provide it for you. There are two reasons why you go to work, man. Number one, because God commanded it. And number two, because it is an environment that God has given you to represent Jesus Christ. Not the only environment. The environment of your home, the environment of your community, the environment of your extracurricular activities, are all other environments given to you for the purposes of representing Jesus Christ. But your labor, your vocation, is a critical environment. Critical because it consumes so much of your time. Now, gentlemen, if you feel that you work to earn a living, you'll never be able to use that environment for the purposes of representing Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, if you insist on working to earn a living, then you'll never be able to view your vocation as God intends you to view it. If you don't understand this great truth, you can count on certain things. Number one, you can count on using people rather than ministering to them. Men, you cannot use people and minister to them at the same time. And if you feel that you are in the marketplace for the purposes of earning a living, then you will use people to help you in that task. You will use your employees or your employers or whoever it is, your customers, you'll use them to help you meet your needs. And I want to say to you again, you cannot use people and minister to them at the same time. Supposing I came to you and I said, let me tell you why I'm in the ministry. I'm in the ministry to earn a living. As a matter of fact, the reason why I'm speaking before you this morning is I'm hoping to wow you guys so much that you're going to say, I'm going to get behind Henriksen and I'm going to support him. Not only that, 50% of your enrollment here comes to me and I'm going to walk away with it. And as I leave tomorrow about this time to go to San Francisco, and I'm going out there and I'm hoping for a good fat honorarium. Now, how would you guys respond to me on that? Well, probably most of you who know me would say, typical deal, Henriksen, doesn't come as a surprise at all. But the truth of the matter is, it would not set well with you. You'd say, the guy ought not to be in the ministry. Something screwed up in his life. For a guy to approach the ministry with that mindset is intrinsically wrong. And I would say to you, you're absolutely right. But I would like to further suggest to you that you are in the ministry as much as I am in the ministry. The only difference between you and me is how the ministry is funded. But God meets both of our needs, and God has given us different environments and different vocations, but with the same basic objective, to represent Jesus Christ in the marketplace. And men, I want to say to you that if it is wrong for me to have that kind of a mindset as I work, it is wrong for you to have that kind of a mindset as you work. You see, you do not work to earn a living. Therefore, you do not look for the day of retirement. If you work to earn a living and therefore look for the time to retire, when you can finally get out of the cesspool in which you're laboring so hard, then really from God's perspective, what you're saying is, I'm going to not look to you, God, as Jesus suggested that I do. I'm going to look to myself for the meeting of my needs. And when I retire, what I really want to do is get out of the ministry. Let me say it to you again, that if you are in your vocation in order to represent Jesus Christ, then retirement simply means what you're looking for is an opportunity to leave the ministry. So that's premise number one. You do not work to earn a living. Now the corollary to that is number two. There is no correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. Now, I was meeting with some of the brothers about 7 o'clock this morning and going over in preparation for our workshops, I mean our discussion groups, point number two, and I had softened it a little bit, and I said, what I've done is I've changed it, and I said, there's no correlation between how hard you work and your standard of living. That's saying the same thing, but it's a little softer than the first statement. And a couple of the guys said, well, say it like it is. So I'll go back to it. There's no correlation. You can say it any way you want, but there's no correlation either between how much you work and how much you make, or how much you work and your standard of living. Let's take a look at some verses in the Bible. Let's take a look at the book of Haggai. Now, that's a tough one, guys. Tough, because where in the fat in the Bible is Haggai? It's just before Zechariah, if that's any help, just after Habakkuk. If you're like I am, or just, I mean, after Zephaniah, I can't even figure it out. If you're like I am, look at the table of contents, which is just before Genesis. And if none of that works, look on with the guy next to you. But let's find the book of Haggai. Haggai talks about this in chapter 1, verse 6. If you haven't found it by now, let's just write down the reference and hope we can find it later. Haggai says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag filled with holes. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy. Hopefully that's a little easier to find. Turn left. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 28. We'll pick it up at verse 38. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel, and this is what he says to them, Deuteronomy 28, 38 through 42. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. One final verse, Psalm 75. Turn right. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Now, men, people do not perceive that this is the way it is. As a matter of fact, if the truth were known, most of you sitting here in the auditorium this morning really believe down deep inside that you can out-earn your needs. That's where you're coming from. That if you have a particular need, all you have to do is put a little more coal on the fire, heat up the engine a little bit, and you can out-earn whatever that need happens to be as it comes down the pike. But I want to suggest to you that that is a deception that the world has led us to believe that is not grounded on fact. That's just not the way it is. Take, for example, the stock market. The stock market, purely and simply, is a crapshoot. That's all it is. You invest in it and you lose your shirt. You invest in it and you make out a bucket of money. And the difference is not your wisdom. Li Yi, a buddy of mine who worked with Goldman Sachs for a number of years, said that they run tests on this. And he can tell you a little bit more about that later. But he says that all of the fine-tuning of the instruments that are at their disposal for figuring out the direction the stock market goes produces no greater results than taking the Wall Street Journal and putting it up there on the board and throwing a dart and deciding on the basis of where the dart lands what you're going to invest in. As a matter of fact, he said, more often than not, the dart wins over the computations. Colorado Springs is expanding. You go out there and you think to yourself it's going to expand in this direction. And so you go out ahead of it and you bank some land and the thing comes out and you make a bucket of money and you say to yourself, man, am I ever smart. That was a wise thing to do. I'm going to do it again. And the next time you go out and you buy a bunch of land, and the town takes a turn around you, and you lose everything you've got. And one man buys a house in what he considers to be the right part of town, and it turns out to be the wrong part of town, and he loses his investment. The next man buys, and his property triples in value. And I'm here to tell you, there is no correlation between your cleverness, your ingenuity, how hard you work, and your standard of living. And you can work hard and you can put your money in your pockets, but Haggai says you got to understand something. Your pocket is full of holes. And you can be clever and manipulative and say to yourself, I'm going to work my way up the corporate ladder and someday I'm going to be the CEO and I'm going to have a maid in the shade. And the psalmist warns you, it doesn't come from the north or from the south, from the east or from the west. God is the judge. He puts down one and he sets up another. And it is not by might nor by power, but it is by the Spirit of God that these things come about. Some men are born into wealth. Some men fall into it. Some never reach it. Some get it and lose it. And it is not the cleverness of the individual that makes the difference between those people. Now, men, if you don't understand this, if this is not clearly in focus for you, if you don't have this nailed down, you can count on certain things. First of all, that when you perceive a need in your life, instead of maintaining your biblical priorities, you'll jettison those and begin to work harder trying to meet it. And you can get before God and you can say, okay, now, Lord, what I'm going to do is I'm going to plan. I'm going to plan for the future. Now, men, when you plan, you've got two choices in planning. Either you can plan on the basis of how you feel God is leading you, or you can plan on the basis of finances. Now, most men plan on the basis of the latter. In 1985, I want X number of dollars. And therefore, in order to get X number of dollars, this is how I'm going to have to set up my goals and objectives in order to do it. And that is a repudiation of principle 1 and 2 that we've just elaborated on. I'm here to suggest to you that what you've got to do is you've got to establish your priorities on the basis of the perceived will of God for your life. What, Lord, do you want me to do? One of the two questions that the Apostle Paul asked the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Who are you and what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do in the various responsibilities that I have in my life? And on the basis of that, you decide what it is you're going to do in terms of your vocation. It has nothing to do with dollars and cents. Let me say it again. It has nothing to do with dollars and cents. But if that's not clear for you, then when it appears as though your needs are not being met, you'll jettison your plans and you'll gravitate in the direction of trying to pick up the business in order to meet your expectations financially. And that is not the walk of faith. That is the walk of sight. The second thing that you can count on, if you don't have this principle squared away, is that you will allow the marketplace to dictate your level of commitment to Jesus Christ. Because you see, men, if you feel that there's a correlation between how hard you work and how much you make, then when the environment in which you're laboring begins to call into question your commitment to Jesus Christ, you're going to throttle back in that commitment because you're afraid of losing out financially. You're working for a company, and the boss comes to you and he says, let me tell you something, Pete. You're bright, you're intelligent, you got a real future with this firm. As a matter of fact, you can write your own ticket. But you and I got to have an understanding. I don't want you bringing this Jesus bit into the office. I don't care if you pray, just don't pray out loud at work. I don't care how often you go to church or whatever religious activities. Be a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Catholic, a Protestant, a Buddhist. I don't care what you are. Just don't bring this Jesus bit into the marketplace. Because if you do, you're through as far as this company is concerned. Now, men, if you believe that you, rather than God, provides for your needs, I'm here to tell you that's going to affect appreciably how you handle yourself on the job. Here's a physician. He's a surgeon. And you talk to him about representing Jesus Christ in the marketplace, and he says, can't do it. Why? Well, number of reasons. First of all, if I begin to preach to my patients, they're going to consider me a fanatic, and they'll stop coming to me. Secondly, most of my, if not all of my work, is by referral. And if all the other doctors in the city begin to realize that I'm some kind of a religious fanatic, they're going to stop referring patients to me, my practice will dry up, and I'll be all through. That's the kind of thinking you're going to fall into if you don't have this straight in your mind. Number three, there is no intrinsic value in the product of work. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God says in 2 Peter 3:10 that his program for everybody's work is exactly the same. He's going to burn it. And I don't care how well you build or how cleverly you build or how many generations after you die it lasts. Ultimately, God says, it's going to be burned. Now, work has value, men, in that it is used by God to determine your rewards in heaven. We're not going to read it this morning because we're running out of time, but I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. You can build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. The choice is yours. When you get to heaven, your works are going to be tried by fire. The wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned. The gold, silver, precious stones is going to be purified and will last forever. Works determine reward in heaven. But the product of your labor has no value in and of itself. The product of it produces nothing of eternal consequence. There is no intrinsic value in the product of your work. Now, God may assign value to what you do simply because of the love relationship he has with you. But don't deceive yourself into believing that that has intrinsic value. You all have kids. Your kids are like mine. They come home from kindergarten, and they got this picture. And the picture is a bunch of scratching on it in various colors. And you look at it and you say, wow, isn't that great? Tell me about it, son. What is it? And he sits down and he explains it to you. And there's no way you would have figured it out without the explanation. But man, do you ever get involved in that? And I'll tell you where your pictures go, the same place my pictures go. They go on the refrigerator door. And as people walk through, we draw attention to it. Did you see what he did? Isn't that great? He just kind of stands there and he beams and he thinks. Now, if you had a garage sale and you tried to sell that great work of art that your five-year-old produced, you know very well that you couldn't get a thing for it. It has value only to you, and that only because of the love relationship that you've got with your child. And the work that you do may have assigned to it a value to God, but that is only, gentlemen, because God loves you. But don't deceive yourself into believing that your labor produces anything of intrinsic worth any more than your five-year-old does when he brings it home to Dad and Mom. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this in Philippians chapter 3. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Len, that's in the New Testament.
There you are. I knew that.
I knew you did. Are you kind of fumbling there? Philippians chapter 3. Verse 4, Paul is speaking. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, my buddy Lee Yee, sitting here in the audience, is a graduate of Dallas Seminary. He spent a whole semester working on the Hebrew and Greek meaning of that word dung. If you want to understand what that means, he'll give you a good exposition of that. Isn't that right, Lee? Okay. But Paul says that's what it is. Everything that I can accrue out of my own cleverness and ingenuity is nothing but dung. Or if you've got a politer translation than the King James, yours might say refuse. Or if it's still politer yet, it might say something like loss or nothing or rubbish. But Lee will tell you what the word really means. Now, what this means, gentlemen, is that labor's value as viewed from the worth of the product is equal in importance from the perspective of God. That means that the guy out there painting the building is engaged is in as productive a labor as the guy who built the building. The janitor sweeping the floor is as productive in the economy of God as the guy who built the company. That the guy who washes windows for a living is as valuable in the economy of God as the President of the United States. Because the product of work is the same for everybody, it means that everybody is equal in importance in the economy of God. Nobody is better than another. Now, let me say to you again, if you don't understand this, if you don't really believe it, if you don't lock this into place in your lives, you're going to end up laboring for the temporal rather than the eternal. You're going to listen to the garbage of the world as they give you the plaques and the accolades, the banners and all that other junk. Dung. You're not great because of what you built. And that is the reason why the Lord Jesus in John 6:27 says, labor not for the things that perish, but for those things which endure unto everlasting life. Gentlemen, how much more clearly does the Bible have to say it before it sinks into our lives? The second thing you can count on, if you don't have this third principle nailed down, is you will look to your vocation as the source of your fulfillment. This is the reason why men change vocations. They don't feel fulfilled in their jobs. They don't feel significant. I believe that this is the reason why so many of our wives want to go into the marketplace instead of being homemakers. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits women from working in the various vocations. But if they do it for the purposes of gaining fulfillment, that they are as fallacious as we are if we work for the purposes of gaining fulfillment. God Almighty says, I want you to gain significance, not from the marketplace, not because of the pecking order, not because you compete successfully with your fellow man. You are significant for one reason and one reason only. You are significant because I have declared you to be of worth and significance. Therein lies your fulfillment. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. I have written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are my child, an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ forever and ever. Therein lies your significance. Not because you're the president of the company. That, said Paul, is dung. And finally, number four, you can contribute nothing to the work of God. And men, we're running out of time, so what I want to do is give you some verses and let you look them up on your own. Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. By the way, Hebrews 4, 3 and 4 simply says that all history is an unfolding of that which God did from before the foundations of the world. We contribute nothing. He does it. He's done it. It's a fact already accomplished. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Here God says his purposes are unalterable. They're never to be changed. And then Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, I will build my church. He doesn't solicit any response or help from anybody. He says, I'm going to do it. Let me use an illustration for you. Let's say, for example, that you're in real estate. I'm a vocational Christian worker. You come to me and you say, Henriksen, I've got this unbelievable deal. I ran across it, and I'm going to make so much money out of this land deal, you won't believe how much money I'm going to make. So, because you're my buddy, and because I love you, I tell you what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a slice of the action. If you want to invest $5,000 with me, in 6 months, I'll guarantee to you $5 million. And if I don't produce the $5 million, the $5,000 comes back to you. It's a win-win situation. $5 million sounds like a lot of money to you, but I want you to know I want to make more money out of this deal than I'll ever be able to spend. I want to share it with you. Would you like a slice of the action? And I say, man, buddy, I'd love to. That's very gracious. I'll mortgage my house. I'll get the $5,000. Let's go for it. 6 months later, you come to me with a check for $5 million. And I look at that and I say to you, aren't you glad I helped you put the deal together? What would you think? You'd think to yourself, Henriksen, you meathead. And you probably want the check back. Isn't that true? See, here is God. He is at work in the world. It's a fabulous work. It's an eternal work. It's not temporal. It lasts forever. It is so great. It is so exciting that God Almighty comes to you and he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a slice of the action. Would you like to be involved with me in it? Now, remember, you can't contribute anything to it. I got the thing put together. But would you like to get involved with me in it? And we say, man, is that a possibility? You mean I can co-labor with you in a creation that's greater than the creation of the world? The creation of the world is temporal. God's going to burn it. The creation that we're talking about is eternal. It's going to last forever. And we get to get involved with God in that. And God says, that's what I'm saying to you. Wow! We say, let me buy. I'll take a slice of that. And that's exactly what God lets you do in the ministry. To turn it around and say, God, aren't you glad to have me on the team? Is as dumb a statement as my illustration about the land deal. Now, gentlemen, if you don't understand this one, that predictable consequences, what will happen is you'll set up some goals. Because remember, this is an important work. I mean, that's the work of God. You're going to contribute to the work of God. These are important goals. Spiritual goals. Eternal goals. You've got to understand it. And then secondly, you're going to make these goals of primary importance. I mean, after all, they are eternal goals, are they not? I mean, these are spiritual things we're dealing with. And then thirdly, what you'll do is you'll end up compromising the commandments of God to accomplish them. Because your agenda becomes more important than the agenda of God. Gentlemen, that happens again and again and again. I know of a man who said, quote, "I'm going to divorce my wife so that I can serve God. She's a millstone around my neck. And she's an impediment to the accomplishing of the things that God has in his heart for me. I'm going to divorce her so I can really make my life count for God." Now that is the kind of thinking this will lead you to. If you think for a moment you can contribute one thing to the work of God. I remember reading in the religious news service a couple of weeks ago about an incident that took place in the Riverside Baptist Church. The senior pastor is a man by the name of William Sloan Coffin. His associate was preaching one particular Sunday morning. This is about a month ago now, that when he was preaching, and he spoke against in his sermon, the associate pastor spoke against homosexuality, divorce, and immorality. And there was such an uproar on the part of the congregation over the audacity of this man preaching against such things that the senior pastor, William Sloan Coffin, stands up in the pulpit the next Sunday morning and repudiates the message of his associate the week before. And when one of the men in the congregation who worked for the media questioned him about that regarding what the Bible says on it, Coffin says, "I don't care what the Bible says about it. Harmony within the church and the love of Christ is far more important than keeping the commands of the Bible." Now, gentlemen, that is predictable and maybe a little bit more, less obvious, maybe I should say, instead of more, a little less obvious way than that. But that is predictable if you develop a mindset that you can contribute anything to the work of God. I want to tell you this morning, gentlemen, that the organization that comes into existence for the purpose of serving people will ultimately end up using people in its service. Because the organization is created for the purposes of contributing to the work of God. And that is the problem we all face in life. And I'm here to tell you that just as the church faces it, you face it in your business. If you don't have that lined up in your business, you'll use people rather than ministering to them. Why? Because you'll make the decision on the basis of what's best for the business rather than on the basis of what's best for the individual. And that happens in the church. That happens in Christian organizations. That happens in our own individual lives. Because we have deluded ourselves into believing we can contribute something to the work of God. Why go to work? Two reasons, and two reasons only. Because God gave us work to do. And because it is an environment for representing Jesus Christ. It is not to make money. It is not to contribute to the work of God. Amen?
Amen?
Okay. We've got a few moments for some questions. Yes.
Walter, how do I do that on a practical basis, on a daily basis? Obviously, in the Word, how do I keep that fresh in my mind?
Tom, people tell me my spiritual gift is the gift of discouragement. So, My job is to discourage you guys, not to give you practical answers like that. No. Seriously, I don't think there really is an easy answer to that. I think that's where we all wrestle. For me, I think that's one of the primary objectives of my devotional life. I get up early in the morning and I spend time with Jesus to refocus myself, because the focus of the world is the antithesis of the focus of God. As Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God. You take the value system of the world and invert it, and you come close to where God is. And so, for me, in my own life, what I've got to do is I've got to begin every day by saying, now, God, let me reorient myself. Now, where is it I'm going? How do you see things? And even then, we all backslide. I'm not suggesting that any of us can live here perfectly. I'm simply saying to you, this is the standard. We participate with God in what He is doing. John 12:24, 12:26. Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me, that where I am, there shall also my servant be. There again, that's part of that refocus, Tom. See, I get in the morning and I say, God, I want you to be with me today. Jesus said, that's not how I want you to pray at all. If any man serve me, let him follow me, that where I am, there shall also my servant be. I should be praying, Lord, where are you? What are you about? And how can I have a slice of the action? How can I get involved with you? And gentlemen, I have to confess to you that a lot of my frustration in any given day is over the fact that I don't feel God is with me where I am. When the fact of the matter is, I just got through praying that morning that it would be just the opposite. That's how easy it goes out of focus for me. Yeah, let me just make one other corollary on that, and then Lee, I'll come to you. Let me just jump on that for a second and say this. That if, as you contribute or participate in the work of God, if you look for feedback, then that's going to be just as devastating as feeling you can contribute to the work of God. If you're looking for the great ways God is using you, then you're going to ultimately end up with the same agenda that you would if you concluded that the work of God was yours to do. Lee? Yes, I think that boredom, it was one of the reasons, Lee, but I think the other reason was so that we could participate with him in that which is truly significant. Working on the lathe, mowing the lawns, selling insurance, these are just simply environments for doing the thing that's of eternal insignificance, namely the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's God allowing us to have a slice of the action. Yes. Not at all. James says in James 4, ye have not because ye ask not. Ask. But that's an entirely different thing than believing there's a correlation between that and how hard you work. See, that's the dilemma we get. See, we ask God, and then we go on and work as though we didn't ask Him. That's the very question that Paul raises in Corinthians. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? Now, as you received it as a gift, why do you go around boasting as though you earned it? So that's the exact approach we take. If you want it, ask. All he can say is no. Yes, Craig.
Well, sometimes people take a second job or one spouse goes to work so that the family income can be greater. And either one, get themselves out of some kind of political dependence, or two, so that they might have a higher standard of living, or three, because they have some goal of putting a child in college. That really falls in my in the same book as working harder to get more tangible reward.
I'll simply say to you that if what I have said this morning is correct and biblical, it would call into question that mindset. Yes. I don't want to repeat that one. Bill and I have talked about this one before. Why don't you stand up and say it again, Bill? Bill's got some people who report to him at work.
Yeah, as a supervisor, the last thing I want my people to do is believe point two. I want them to work hard because I give them rewards. Walt just cut the relationship between hard work and...
Yes. And that's because the people that report to you, Bill, are by and large, if not solely, of a different mindset than this. That is, they're not Christians. And for the person in Christ to believe this is tough enough. For the person outside of Christ to believe it is an impossibility. I beg your pardon? Well, see, I think it's part of being in the world, but not of the world. See, we're in the world in a system that we have repudiated in principle. And we live in it, but we understand that the thing is fallacious and it's riddled with contradiction. See, the Bible doesn't say that I cannot work to earn a living. There's no commandment that says I cannot work to earn a living. So it's not a matter of Bill asking them to do something that is against the commands of the Scripture. All he's asking them to do is something that he knows down deep inside